today as a church, we come to a very important place of decision. In our annual meeting later this morning, you will decide as a congregation, among other things on our agenda for today, you will decide whether we will allow same-sex wedding ceremonies to take place in this building, whether you will allow me as your pastor to perform such weddings, and whether we will become an open and affirming church. In the sessions that I taught over the summer on the various Bible passages that impinge on this issue, I tried to share where I stand on this issue and why I felt that I owed that to you as a congregation. And today I don't want to go over all of that again, but I would like to remind us a little bit of how we've arrived at this juncture today. At least my part of how we've arrived here. I've already been interviewed this past week by the Stowe Reporter, and I imagine there's going to be an article about our decision this week in the paper, and they asked me one question, which was, why is this only happening now? And I said, well, I can't answer for what has gone before I've arrived here. I can't speak to that. I can only speak to, you know, my part in our journey together. And when I was interviewed by the search committee of this church, I was informed that this was an issue, and I was asked how I would handle this issue in the church. And so I told our committee, and you're free to ask any one of them if this lines up with what they remember of what I said, but my recollection is that I shared how I was raised in a family and a church tradition that, like many families and church traditions, took a conservative view on this subject. But within recent years, through a process of study and also through knowing gay Christians, I've come to a different view. And I told the committee that I was open to performing same-sex wedding ceremonies. I never have, up to this point, but I've also never been asked before. Secondly, I told the committee that I was prepared to lead a church-wide dialogue on this issue, something that we have now done. Thirdly, I promised that I would offer teaching on the subject from the Bible, and we did a good bit of that last summer together. Fourthly, since this is a church with a congregational form of government, I told the search committee I believe this matter should be one that would be voted on by the whole congregation and not simply decided by a few. And finally, I told the search committee that I would abide by whatever the whole church decided in this matter. And I would serve this church as a pastor regardless of what was decided. Over the course of my first months in this church, I listened to many of you share your concerns with me regarding the allowance of same-sex wedding ceremonies in the church. And in reporting these concerns to the board, it was decided that we would proceed with a church-wide conversation on this topic, and we made that decision in June of last year. And having done that, the board further decided to survey the congregation to see where we stood. And having done that, the board reviewed the findings of that survey and decided we would move to the congregational vote that we are having today. And so today, I would like to speak with you from the scriptures about what I think is the greatest need of this hour as we prepare to make this decision. Actually, I believe the need of this hour and every hour are the same. The greatest need of every human being is to love and to be loved. I learned early on in ministry that the number one sign of mental health is the ability to give and to receive love freely. I believe Jesus made love the central message of his ministry when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now I know that we know these words, but I wonder, have we truly taken them to heart? And do we fully realize how they might apply to the situation we're facing as a church? During our discussion of this last summer, I shared this story in one of our sessions, and I repeat it today because maybe some of you haven't heard it. But there was a young man named Travis whom I led through confirmation in a previous church. And Travis contacted me by email some years after I left the church. And he had an important question he wanted to ask me. Travis was 19 at the time, and as he shared with me, a virgin. He shared with me also that he knew he was gay. And then he asked this question: "Will God still love me even if I act on the feelings that I have?" Now, how would you have answered Travis? I'm sorry to say that my best recollection of the conversation back and forth by email tells me that I hesitated in my answer. And I don't even remember fully what I said to Travis in my email response. I do know that Travis acted on his feelings and he entered into a relationship with another young man, which he's still in, so far as I know. I also know that he's no longer involved in the church. You see, the way we answer that question, "Will God still love me if I'm gay and if I act on it?" it probably won't change anything about the way that people act on their sexual orientation. But our answer probably will help to determine that person's attitude toward God and the church. And it may well affect what they think God thinks of them. Similarly, I've found in my many years of performing weddings that when I say no to doing a wedding, it doesn't change the fact that that couple is going to get married somewhere, sometime. What my answer does determine is whether I will have the opportunity to be a witness for the love of Jesus Christ in that wedding ceremony. I want to quote this morning from maybe an unlikely source, given where you may sense that I'm going with this. Pope Francis, in a press conference not too long ago, had this to say: "In my life as a priest and bishop, and even as a pope, I have accompanied people with homosexual tendencies. I have also met homosexual persons, accompanied them, brought them closer to the Lord as an apostle, and I have never abandoned them. People must be accompanied as Jesus accompanies them. When a person who has this condition arrives before Jesus, Jesus surely doesn't tell them, 'Go away because you are a homosexual.'" That really speaks to me as a pastor, because I think the important thing for me as a pastor is to be able to accompany people on their spiritual journey And an important part of that journey for many people is marriage. But let me return to John 3:16. Because I think we need to ask, what kind of love does God have for human beings? There are other words that the Apostle John could have used to describe God's love. But when recording the statement of Jesus in John 3:16, John uses the word agape. Agape love is unconditional. God does not say, I will love you if you do this or that. Or, I will love you if you are this kind of person or that kind of person. God loves without conditions. And who does God love? For God so loved the world. Do you reckon you're part of the world? How about gay people? Are they part of the world? I believe God loves everyone, no exceptions. Just like we have outside on our sign out in front of the church, all are welcome. There's not a little asterisk saying down below in fine print, but if you're this person or that person, no, you're not welcome here. How did God love the world? He loved the world by becoming one of us, by identifying with us as human beings. I wonder, is there anybody in the world who completely understands sexual orientation? Where it comes from? How it works? I doubt it. Do scientists understand it? I know they're trying to understand, but I think the ones who are honest will admit that we do not yet completely understand sexual orientation, just as there's many things in our lives we don't fully understand. Do theologians or pastors understand it? Again, I think anybody who claims to fully understand the human psyche is deluded. There's one person in the universe who I believe perfectly understands us as human beings. And in fact, he understands everything about us, and that is God. The God who I believe in, the triune God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, understands us completely. God understands us not only because He's our Creator, He understands because He became a human being Himself. God understands us completely, and He loves us anyway. Isn't that amazing? What do we have to do to receive God's love? Jesus tells us we simply have to believe. We need to believe in Him, trust in Him, and we'll receive that life that will never end. A life full of His love. You know, before coming to this church, I used to travel around and speak in a lot of different places. And when giving a talk in a school or a church or another location, my favorite time was always the question and answer period after the talk. People's questions always bring out, I think, the most interesting and thought-provoking ideas. In fact, my friend Douglas Gresham, C.S. Lewis's stepson, enjoys question and answer so much that when he goes and gives a talk somewhere, he usually plans to just talk for 5 minutes and then he takes questions. But you know, Q&A isn't always friendly. Any of us who've been in the church for any length of time can probably think of times in our church life when somebody's pointed question in front of a group is intended to get somebody else in trouble. Such was the situation with Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. During the last week of his life, as we know, Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. And the religious leaders asked him by what authority he did this. And then Jesus proceeded to tell various parables as a warning against them. And the religious leaders disliked this so much that they immediately set about trying to get Jesus in trouble with his words. In fact, the Pharisees enlisted the help of the hated Herodians, the Jews who were in league with the Romans. And even the Sadducees, the religious leaders who were in charge of the temple, who didn't agree with the Pharisees in their theology, even they got in on the act. So the Q&A during Jesus' last week on earth was not very friendly at all. In fact, it was deadly. And it was in this heated context that Matthew tells us Jesus was asked one of the most important questions ever. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, this is what we read. When the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer — I'll go easy because I know we have a lawyer in the room today — but it was a lawyer who asked him this question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, to really understand the amazing wisdom of Jesus' response to this question, we have to remember that there were hundreds of commandments in the Torah, the Jewish law, contained in the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures. How could Jesus pick just one of those and exalt that as the most important? Even out of the Ten Commandments, how could Jesus pick just one and leave aside the others? And so when you consider the context, you can see how masterful Jesus' response was. He quotes two commandments from the Torah which sum up all the others. And the first actually comes in Deuteronomy 6:5. It's part of a statement called the Shema, which means hear. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." It's a beautiful statement recited daily by many Jewish people down to this day. Notice that Deuteronomy has the words heart, soul, strength. Some manuscripts of the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, called the Septuagint, they add the word mind to the text. And in Mark's Gospel, Jesus brings all four together: heart, soul, mind, and strength. We get the idea, don't we? We're to love God with everything in us. That, says Jesus, is the greatest commandment. And nobody could fault Jesus for saying that. Jesus adds that the second greatest commandment is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, also part of the Torah. This past summer, we looked at two scriptures from Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. They talk about a man not lying with a man as with a woman. Jesus doesn't quote those when he's asked what the greatest commandment is. Nor does he quote any of the other myriad of laws in Leviticus he could have quoted. He just says, love your neighbor as yourself. How is that like the first commandment, though? Well, when we love our neighbor as ourselves, we're loving the image of God in our neighbor. Jesus says that all the law and the prophets, in other words, the bulk of the Hebrew Scriptures, hang on these two commandments. But here's the big question: who of us has ever fulfilled either of these commandments. Other commandments in Scripture might be fulfilled on our own power, but not these two. They require a disposition of the heart, an attitude of love toward God and neighbor at all times. At all times we must do what is best for God and for our neighbor. And none of us have ever done this. And I think that shows us our need of a Savior. Someone who can rescue us from the sin of not loving God, not loving our neighbor, not loving ourselves. Someone who can enable us to do these things. And of course, I believe that someone is Jesus. He fulfilled these commands perfectly. So in these two passages, John 3:16, Matthew 22, I believe we have enough wisdom to guide us in the decision that's before us as a church. Who does God love? Everyone. Whom does God call us to love? God calls us to love Him with everything in us. He calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. That means loving the image of God in our neighbor. Is everyone made in the image of God? Yes. Is everyone our neighbor? Is the gay person our neighbor? Yes. God loves everyone and He calls us to do the same, including loving ourselves. And unless we have the love of God, unless we receive that love, I don't think we can truly respond to God in love, or love one another, or love ourselves. And so we need to receive His love. And what exactly does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, how do we love ourselves? When we love ourselves, we work for our own greatest good, don't we? Or what we think our greatest good is. And so when we love our neighbors as ourselves, we're going to be working for our neighbor's greatest good. And so that begs the question, what is our neighbor's greatest good when it comes to this issue of same-sex weddings in our church? That's the question we have to answer. And we each have to answer that for ourselves in our own hearts. And I know that as we gather here today, some of us are going to answer that question differently than others. And so that leads to another way that we're going to need to learn to love. We need to learn to love one another, even when we disagree strongly with each other. And perhaps that's what the church, Big C, has failed at the most in the last 2,000 years. Loving each other even when we disagree. What does it look like? I think it looks like listening. It looks like seeking to understand each other. I believe that when we have real love for one another, we will not demonize those with whom we disagree, but rather we will speak lovingly to and about those with whom we disagree. If we have God's love in our hearts, we will not say or even think, well, you must not be a Christian because you think differently on that issue. If we have love in our hearts, it goes back to what Liam and I received this morning. We'll have respect for one another. I believe that when we have God's love at work in our hearts, we will each work for the greatest good of our whole church. Of course, any time we have a question about love, we know where to go with that question. In Jesus, I believe we have the greatest model of love who's ever lived. If we want to know how to love, we look to Jesus. And all we have to ask is, what would Jesus do? And as somebody pointed out to me just 2 weeks ago, talking about this, Jesus is amazingly silent on this question. He doesn't say anything about it. But we still have to ask that question, what would Jesus do? And the answer is found in what Jesus will do through us. Because we are continuing the story that didn't just begin 2,000 years ago with Jesus. It began who knows how long ago in God's creation of the world. And then the story continued with Israel. And it came to a beautiful high point in Jesus. And then Jesus left his church to work it out. As Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to bring about his good purposes. And I believe that's just as true today as it ever was. God is at work in you and in all of us together as we make the decision that's before us today. Let's pray.